A few years ago, I had a medical crisis that left me with a debilitating issue with my arms. In fact, if you were around for any of this particular period of time, this would have been mid-2022 into 23, I had virtually no functional use of my hands. My arms slowly came back from some of the neurological damage, the neuropathy, but my hands in particular were just the most frustrating thing. They were always swollen. I had no dexterity. And the scope of things, it would take roughly 116 occupational therapy appointments for me to regain the use of my hands. And frankly, it was a miracle of God that I was able to in general. Now, I bring that up because you take hands for, you don't think about them a lot. You don't think about your hands. Like, you come out of the womb and you don't think, I need to get these things moving. I need to figure out, like, even the smallest of children, it's their fingers, their hands. Like, you don't have to teach someone how to use their hands. It's a totally weird thing when you go into your 40s and you're like, I have no use of my hands. In fact, some of the guys jokingly referred to them as two tilapias that were attached to my pool noodles. And that's really what it was. I mean, just to be able to get my fingers to touch, it was such a challenge. You take hands for advantage. Like, you don't think about how much you need your hands. Hands are important. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. They're important for like everything that you do in life. Not having the use of your hands is a challenge. Hands, why are they important? Well, it's by which most of us do our work. Whether it's you're in the construction industry, try doing construction without hands. Very difficult. If you're a mechanic, try changing oil without hands. If you are a computer programmer, try doing your job without hands. Like, hands are directly connected to what we do, our activity, our functional purpose and use. That's why we call it a handyman. We connect this thing into our own lexicon. I need help with something. I'm trying to fix the refrigerator, I will blow it up, so Jessica will encourage me to call a handyman. It's a man whose hands are handy in that particular task. If I'm having a challenge and you feel inclined, you'll come to me and say, hey, Zach, do you mind if I lend a hand? We use hands as kind of an allegory to all kinds of things. We use it in a sense of power, you know, the right hand of might, of power. Prestige, hands. And it's interesting because we all have hands, we all use hands, we all understand hands, that God, I think, anthropomorphically, he attributes things to himself that are relatable to human beings. Like things, God is different, and yet he's wanting to articulate things about himself in ways that we can understand. And so this got me thinking regarding Easter. The hands of God. Like, where do we find the hands of God throughout Scripture? And in fact, there's only a handful of places that we have specific mention of the hands of God. Now, admittedly, for about the next 20 to 25 minutes, you're going to be sitting there thinking, what in the world does this have to do about Easter? We'll get there, Lord willing. So buckle up. The hands of God. Where do we see the hands of God active in humanity throughout Scripture? The first place that we find the hands of God at work is in the very beginning and the story of creation. Now, it's true that when God made everything, that we're told that God spoke things into existence, ex nihilo, all things out of nothing. God said, let there be light. And what? There was light. And yet what's interesting is you get to, after you go through all of creation, God speaking everything into existence, you get to his creation of man. And we're told in Genesis 2 verse 7 that as God has been speaking all things into existence, when it came to man, who he was going to create in his image and likeness, who he was going to give dominion over all of creation to, we're told that God breaks this pattern of speaking things, and we're told that God does what? He formed man from the dust of the earth. Now that word formed, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It denotes personal. Like God got very intimate with creating human beings. He spoke things into existence, the stars, the moon. He spoke the fish. There were fish, the birds, creeping animals. But when it came to man, instead of speaking man into existence, God comes down and he gets some Play-Doh together and he makes man. And then we're told after forming man, he breathes life into man. It's an amazing thing. Now you might be thinking, well, Zach, where do we get the hands from that? Well, this is interesting. Isaiah 45, verses 8 and 9. Again, you don't have to turn there. You can if you'd like. Let me read you an interesting passage that gives us a little bit more detail into the creation narrative. Verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, this is the Lord speaking, I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. You know, if you don't get anything from this Bible study, maybe that's the verse that you should think about. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now note, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Again, this connection back to creation implies that what does God do? God, his hands formed man. The hands of God first mentioned in the intimate creation of you. And I hope you know that about yourself, that you're not an accident. That there's a very clear intention from the God of the universe behind you and your life and your existence. Your personality, your quirks, your strengths, even your weaknesses, DNA, literally a language that wrote you. And when we find language, there must also always be an author behind language. God made you with his hands. He personally crafted you. This is where we see the origins of the hands of God at work in the lives of men. The next place that we find the hands of God is in the book of Exodus. There's a few different places. Exodus 31, 32 will have a few references if you want to jot that down. So God makes man from the dust of the earth with his hands. Amazing. And then if you know the story, God is working throughout humanity his righteous plan of redemption. The world kind of goes nuts, has to restart with a flood. He chooses out Abraham. And Abraham, he grows his family into a mighty nation while they're in Egypt. And then he liberates them, delivers them through the authority. Moses was his instrument. Delivers them from Egypt, leads them back to the land that God had promised them. On the way, he brings them to a holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And we're told that Moses goes up because you got this ragtag group of 2 to 3 million ex-slaves that are now going to be their own nation. And so God gets very, again, personal in how he wants his created people to function. So God creates us with his hands, but then God wants to weigh in on how his creation, how people are supposed to behave, how we're supposed to operate, how we're supposed to function. I mean, God gets like real specific about all kinds of things within the law. Now, let me read a passage. Because we're told Moses spends 40 days up on the mountain, powwowing with God. God's giving him all these instructions. And then we read in verse 18 of Exodus 31, and when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, that he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God, that God uses his hand to write the law. This is confirmed in the 32nd chapter, verse 15. It's confirmed again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. But the second place that we see the hands of God active in the affairs of men is with the law. Like God creates man with his hand, and then God weighs in on how man should function in this world, how we should behave, how we should speak, how we should worship. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't leave us to our own opinions. This is not some relativistic thing or where God's hands off. No, God weighs in, and he's very particular with his hands. He writes down the way we should live with his finger in tablets of stone. The hands of God, his righteous law, his perfect standard. A standard that we would all, according to Scripture, fall very short of. The finger of God laying out a standard that the only person that could ever fulfill would be himself and the person of Jesus. But he speaks to humanity and he writes with his finger the law on tablets of stone. This is the second place that we find the active presence of the hands of God. Next up, in Daniel chapter 5, I won't give you the entire story, just a bit of cliff notes for context. The children of Israel have not obeyed the law of God. Again, God weighs in, makes man, gives him directive. This is how you should function. Man doesn't function as he's supposed to. His own people, not just the world at large, like his people, his special people, his holy people, the people that saw all of the miracles from the plagues of Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea to the physical presence of God on the mountain. The same people that saw Gideon and Samson and would see a young shepherd boy take a stone and a sling and slay a giant. These people had a massive amount of revelation and evidence of God's work in their lives. And yet God had given this standard. He had given them specific things to do in his law, and they failed to do it. They disobeyed. God, thanks for making us. Thanks for weighing in, but no thanks on us obeying. And as a result, what happens? God has to punish them. And he raises up an empire. The Babylonians, under the reign of a man named Nebuchadnezzar, and they sack Judah, and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take a bunch of the Hebrew people back into exile, notably a man by the name of Daniel, prophet. Now, there's a bit of succession of powers that take place. Daniel's influence within the courts of Babylon span many, many years, and as Daniel's an old man, the throne has now been given to another man by the name of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is a very wicked man, and he's an ignorant man, and he's unaware or unconcerned, really, that the Medes and the Persians are outside the gates of Babylon. Babylon was determined to be completely impregnable. Like, you couldn't overtake it. It had its own water source, its own food. He doesn't even care that there's this growing empire outside the gates wanting to inflict damage and harm and take over control. In fact, he's so arrogant, so haughty, so moronic that he throws a party. And he does something, well, not wise. In the course of this party, he thinks, you know, all that gold and temple treasure that we stole from the Jews, that we took out of their temple, those holy artifacts that they would worship God with, well, let's incorporate them into our party. And so they do this. But then we read that in the same hour, so they're partying, the finger of a man's hand appeared. We will find out later in the chapter that this is the finger of God. A hand appeared, talk about a party, and wrote opposite the lampstand, which was an artifact from the temple, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, writing a message. The king saw the hand that wrote, and we're told that the king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him, so much so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked together. Basically, that's saying he soiled himself. Like, they're in the midst of this party, desecrating the artifacts of God, and a hand appears. And it begins to write on the wall. Now, he freaks out, admittedly so. They don't know what's being written, what's being said. So they call for Daniel, the old sage, and he comes in. At the end of the chapter, he translates what's being written, basically telling Belshazzar that that very night, his kingdom would come to an end. Now stay with me with just the flow of how this is unfolding as you look at the hand of God and its involvement in humanity. Again, God makes man with his hands. Personal. It's intimate. And then God with his hands writes some law. Not to ruin your party. Not to rain on your parade. But to set up parameters whereby you might get the most out of the life that he's given you. He's not a killjoy. But then it's by the same hand that God is very swift when necessary to enact judgment on those that might rebel against him. The finger of God writing on the wall. Babylon would fall. In fact, later that night, the Medes and the Persians would dam up the Euphrates, the one area that they thought was impossible. And there were gates, and yet in their piety, they had failed to watch or even lock the gates. And indeed, as God had written, it was so, and they were judged. The hand of God. That's interesting. Several places we find the hand of God in the Old Testament. Forming man, establishing the law for man, judging man with his finger. And then you get to the New Testament, and we indeed find the hand of God. It's a little different than in the Old Testament, for we're told in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that indeed God became man in the form of Jesus, donned humanity to live and to dwell in our midst. God has actual hands at this point. They were infant hands that would grab onto his mother's finger when he couldn't quite see far enough. There were little hands that would play with toys, that would learn to write, that would help in his father's shop, the carpenter of Nazareth. And yet in Scripture, there's only a few places, and I think it's interesting, where the specific hands of Jesus are emphasized, are highlighted. And I don't think it's an accident. Again, not trying to be novel with Easter, but just trying to work a particular thread of thought. We run into a story in John chapter 8. If you do have your Bible, we'll spend a few minutes here so you can turn there. John chapter 8. We read, beginning with verse 1, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It was very early in the morning, and he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. This was Jesus' custom. This was his modus operandi. This is what he did. Jesus was known as being a miracle worker. Yes, he's the Savior, but in his time on earth, he was known mostly as a teacher, as a rabbi. Again, Jesus would say that faith comes by not the miracles that you see, but by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So Jesus's emphasis wasn't wowing people with miracles, although he would, but he would perform miracles. Why? To substantiate the fact that his words carried weight, power, authority. That his word, Jesus's word, carried the same power that his word did back in Genesis when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's power. Like, in fact, it's the same powerful words of God that can speak into your life things that don't exist. Amazingly. So Jesus is there. The temple, probably the outer porticos, the porches, Solomon's porch, we don't know specifically. And he's sitting there, and the people have gathered. Jesus is very famous at this point. There's huge crowds that are following. And everybody's sitting there. It's early in the morning. He begins to teach. A crowd forms. Like, could you imagine? Like, talk about a sunrise service with Jesus. The Temple Mount, this time of year, it's spring. It's cool. There's a crispness to the air. And as Jesus is teaching, somewhere out in the distance, we don't know exactly where from, there's quite a commotion, like an interruption. And this commotion, as Jesus continues his dialogue, begins to get closer and closer and closer to where Jesus is. In fact, the crowd probably on the outer fringes begins to part as a group of people are making their way to come to the feet of Jesus. And we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, they interrupt this sermon. They interrupt the tranquility of the morning. And we're told that they bring to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst. Note that the language is clear, that a woman caught in adultery. This was not a woman that was rumored to be in an adulterous affair. This was a woman who had been caught in the very act itself. Now, it's important to note that the man was not included, implying, at least maybe insinuating, a bit of a setup, that they entrapped this woman because they wanted to use her to put Jesus into a challenging situation, maybe to sway public opinion away from his favor. What does this woman look like? She's been caught in adultery. They have gone into the room as she is being intimate with another man. How clothed is she? No doubt she's embarrassed. She's humiliated. She's crying. She's begging. She's pleading. These religious men don't care. They have caught her in the act, and they're bringing her to Jesus, and they throw her in the midst. And Jesus is sitting there. And the crowds are there, and the scoffers are present. And this woman is on the floor, on the ground. She is covering herself in shame. She's worried for what might come next. For the law tells us, the law written by God, that a woman caught in adultery, or anyone for that matter, caught in adultery, was to be stoned to death. It was a capital offense. So they throw her in the midst. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman's caught in adultery." In the very act. Shame on them for peeping. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now we're given a little commentary by John, who was present, eyewitness. He adds in verse 6 that they said this, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which they might accuse him. So they want Jesus to weigh in on the situation. What do we do with this woman? She's been caught in adultery. Moses said in the law, this is what should happen. That's the first error. It's not the law of Moses. As if Moses was some authority to issue law. That's the law of God that was given to Moses. It should better be said, God says that this is what we should do to this woman. What say you? Now, the other irony is that they're asking God to weigh in on what God has weighed in on. Now, they're saying all of these things. It's a tense scene. It's a heavy moment. Jesus just ignores them. And instead, he's preoccupied. You want to take a guess what he's doing? Look. But Jesus stooped down and what? He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up. So they keep pestering. So Jesus gets up and he says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then Jesus goes right back down into the dirt. He stoops down and he continues to write on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amazing. So the same finger, same hands, formed man from the dust of the earth, and then wrote with his finger the law of God. The same finger that then by that law judges humanity and the nations. Is placed into a situation where you have this woman brought, a woman caught in adultery. She is guilty. There is no debating what's happened. There's no wiggle room. She's caught in the act. She's been nailed to the wall, red-handed. And they say, this is what the law says should be done. What say you? And it's amazing to me, the picture. Because it's the very same finger, friends, that wrote the law on a tablet of stone saying that she should be executed is also now writing in the sand for her eyes only. It's the same finger. What is he writing? I have no idea. There are some people that say, well, he's writing the sins of the accusers. I don't think that's Jesus' style. Instead, I think it's this finger that's reminding her that he made her and that he loves her and that he has plans for her. In fact, my guess is it's the finger that's writing that his thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. Maybe it's his finger that's saying, though your sins are many, I'll pay for them. I'll atone. Those your sins make you scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. They ask the question, what should be done? And interesting, Jesus gets up, and what does he say? He says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Saying, okay, she's caught in adultery, the law says she should be stoned, so who's going to start? Who has the authority to start? Who can righteously pick up the stone because he's sinless himself? Should we also judge you by the same standard you now want to judge her? What might that look like in your life of hidden secrets and sins? And what happens? They all drop the rocks. They all leave one by one. They all leave from the oldest to the least. They all leave except for who? Who doesn't leave? Jesus. Why? Because the one person without sin that had every right to stone that woman to death was Jesus. And she looks at him. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't excuse her sin. He doesn't discount it. He doesn't remove the gravity, the weight. Her life, she's been caught. There's this stain. There's a reputation. Who knows? She's going to have to go home to her husband. She's going to have, there are natural consequences. But Jesus says, I forgive you. And then what? Go and sin no more. So again, when we're looking at hands and the hands of God and what we learn about the handiwork of God, we see he's intimate in forming us. He weighs in on how we should function, how we should act. His hand will judge when it's necessary, but it's also by the hand of God that in the presence of judgment, he is willing to what? Extend mercy. Now, please note that this is not grace. Judgment is you getting what you deserve. That's what a judgment is. I'm guilty, and I'm going to get what my actions warrant. That's a judgment. And God is fair in his judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve hell and separation. That's judgment. That's what we deserve. Mercy is when God withholds what we deserve. That's what mercy is. In this situation, what do we see? We don't see the judgment of God, but in place of the judgment of God, we see the mercy of God being extended to this woman because Jesus could have righteously stoned her to death because she had committed a grave error against the law of God. But Jesus, as the judge, decides instead to extend mercy. He does so with his hand, writing in the sand. I can't wait when we're in heaven and we can pull out the VHS cassettes to go back and to see the story play out, to see what he wrote. But that's not the only place that we see the hands of God. Turn to John 19. Jesus has been arrested. He's been tried. He's been found innocent, but will still be executed. He's taken after a brutal scourging. He's led to a place known as the skull, a place outside of the walls known as Golgotha. It's upon this mountain that between two guilty thieves that Jesus is crucified. We read verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is translated in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Roman crucifixion, we won't go into a lot of details other than the fact that you have to get the guy on the tree. You got to get him to stay on the tree. That's the whole way crucifixion works. Crucifixion, ironically, was a very prolonged death. We often think of crucifixion as being something swift. In Jesus' case, it ends up being swift because he had just survived a scourging that most people died. And not only that, but then he has to carry the cross. He's not even able to do that. Jesus is in a very weakened condition. Copious amounts of blood he's lost. You hang up on a cross and your arms are stretched out and your feet are put on a slanted small platform. And what you're doing over a course of time is your lungs are struggling for air. You die ultimately from asphyxiation. And so you have to stay on the tree, your arms stretched out, your feet can't move, you can't get off. And so the Romans devised a pretty cruel but effective way of keeping you there by what? By nailing your hands to the cross as well as your feet. And so every time, like it's just this pattern where you're trying to get a breath of air, you have to push up on this single nail that's been driven through both feet just to expand your lungs. That relieves the tension in your hands, but then it reverses, you exhale, you're back down to alleviate the pain in your feet, but now it's stretching onto your hands. Now you might say, well, Zach, where do we have the hands here? Well, I'll give you two places. You can jot them down. In Psalms 22, verse 16, it's a messianic psalm. In fact, it is the personal recounting of the crucifixion from the perspective of Jesus. And what does he say in this passage? He says, my hands, they have pierced. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, we're told that it was our sins that they nailed to the cross. Where do we see the hands of God? In making man and determining how man should behave and judging man according to that standard, but extending mercy when he deems appropriate. But what does humanity do? Hey, we don't want your judgment, and we don't want your mercy. We don't want your law. We don't want your activity in our lives. So what are we going to do? We're going to incapacitate your hands. And they nail the right one, and they nail the left one. They nail his hands to a cross. Powerful moment for humanity to nail the hands of God. Why? So that he can't do anything. They killed Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by nailing his hands to a tree. We don't want your judgment. We don't want your mercy. We don't want you involved. That's what humanity did to God. And Jesus would cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Told that he would submit his spirit to his Father and he would breathe his last. And he would die a criminal's death. And they would lay God in a tomb. And just to make sure he doesn't do anything, you know, because dead people are real active, they then roll a stone across the front. And then just to be sure he doesn't get back out, because, you know, dead people are known for that, they put a garrison of troops out in front. And yet what happens? Well, today we've gathered. I told you about 25 minutes in, we get to Easter. We come to the celebration of a day when God rose. You see, God's hands were not finished. God's work was not complete. His handiwork, there were some final touches. And you know what's so interesting to me? In Luke chapter 24, stay in John, we'll stay in John, but in Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. As Carrie read this morning, a delegation had gone to finish the burial process. They find the empty tomb. They rush back. They tell the disciples, Peter and John, have run forward. Like, it's chaos. Where is Jesus? You know? And Jesus begins to appear to people. Mary Magdalene. He appears to Peter. He appears to James at some point. He'll, over the course of 40 days, appear to over 500 people. He was not hidden. But what's interesting to me is that how does he reveal himself in each of these times after his hands were nailed to a tree? Well, if you recall, two disciples were leaving Jerusalem, heading back to Emmaus. Again, this is in Luke. And a sojourner happens to catch up with them. Spoiler, it's Jesus. And begins walking, asking why they're so gloomy. They explain what's happened in Jerusalem, that their rabbi has been crucified, has died. They don't know what to do. And then we're told that Jesus begins to explain to them, starting back in Genesis, all through the Old Testament, about himself. He gives them this prolonged Bible study as they're walking to Emmaus. Now it becomes about dinner time, and they decide, hey, they're going to lodge. They're going to break bread together. And we're told that Jesus peeled back the veil. They could see who he was. He reveals himself. But we're told that they knew it was Jesus when he broke bread with his hands. Very few people, living people, bore the physical scars of a Roman crucifixion. Rome was really good at killing you. They saw his hands, and they saw the scars in his hands. And then Jesus disappears. They go back to Jerusalem. John 20. The same day at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week, so Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so they're still in the upper room, they had probably celebrated Passover, that Jesus came. And he stood in the midst, and he said, Shalom, peace be with you. And when he had said this, just want to take a guess what he does? When he had said this, he showed them his hands. Now he also shows them his cool scar in the side. But he starts with his hands. Now Jesus will leave. We'll come to find out that there was one of the disciples that wasn't present, and his name was Thomas. They'd sent Thomas out to get Chipotle. He comes back with lunch, and they're like, Jesus was here. And he's admittedly like, you know, that's a pretty crazy thing to claim. And then he makes this audacious, he's like, if I can't put my hands in what? The holes of his hands. I can't believe. Now, I don't mind Thomas. Thomas is like, I can't have my faith in Jesus based on the experience of someone else. I need to experience Jesus for myself. I need to sense his handiwork. I need to sense his touch. I need to come in contact with his hands. And what happens? 8 days later, it was like, boom, Jesus shows up. No, Thomas has to stew on this for like 8 days. Can you imagine, like, have you ever been the last one to a big event? Like, something happens that's really funny with your family. Kids do something funny, and you come walking in, everybody's laughing, and it's just happy. Like, hey, what happened? And they tell you, but it's not as funny to you because you weren't there. But for the next week, you're the only one that doesn't get the joke, right? Because you miss the experience, and everyone's having a blast, and you're like, wish I was there. Like, this is Thomas's life. For the next 8 days, they're going on and on and on about seeing the resurrected Jesus. Thomas is like, pfft. Now he hangs. It's good. He stays around. And then what happens? Well, later in the chapter, Jesus appears again to them, but Thomas is present. And what does Jesus do? He comes to Thomas. He says, so you need to feel my hands? It's okay, buddy. Here you go. The hands of God. The hands of God have always been present in humanity. The hands of God make us who we are. The hands of God determine how we should live. And when we need a judgment because we fall short, his hand will extend that mercy, that judgment. Or if it needs mercy, he'll extend mercy. He's good like that. So many of us, if we reject Jesus, we try to nail his hands to a tree, but you can't keep Jesus' hands nailed to a tree. And how does Jesus reveal himself to us today? It's through his touch. It's through his hands. First, they're the hands that bear the scars of our sin. They're hands that are rough to look at. They're rough to behold. We're told in Revelation that within the heavenly scene, Jesus is described as if he were a lamb who had been led to the slaughter. That it's very likely for all of eternity that Jesus will physically bear in his hands and his feet, and I think in his face and his brow and his body, what our sin required. Death. But he bore that. It's by his stripes that we are healed. And how does he reveal himself to us today? It's through a touch. There's nothing that I can say this morning that can make that happen in your life. Well, Zach, listen, I get it all here. I understand it. I've been hanging out. But I haven't encountered Jesus. I haven't felt his presence. I haven't felt his touch. It's hard for me to believe in a God that hasn't revealed himself. How do I do that? Like Thomas, you say, I need to feel his touch, man, for me to believe. I don't know exactly how it happens. The Bible says it's a spiritual thing. It's a response to our faith. It happens internally. Everyone that is a follower of Jesus Christ is a follower of Christ. Why? Because we have felt his touch. And it's hard to explain. It's hard to put something deeply spiritual like that into words. Except for the fact that Jesus says, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you shall find. If you knock, the door will be opened. The hands of God demonstrate judgment. They display mercy. But for all of eternity, they ooze the oil of grace. Yes, God sometimes gives us what we deserve, and sometimes he withholds what we deserve, but he is always willing to give us abundantly what we don't deserve. His grace. His favor. This morning, we don't do an altar call. I'm not a priest. I don't stand between you and God. I'm just his representative. And I just exhort you this morning, and we'll give a moment. But in the stillness of your own heart and the quietness of your own soul, if you're like, Jesus, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Like Thomas, I just want to feel your touch. I want to sense your presence. We're going to give you that opportunity. Father, Lord, right now in this place, by the power of your Holy Spirit, can you actively do what words can fail to describe in the hearts of anybody here this morning that needs it? Lord, maybe there are people in this room that they have felt your touch in the past, but they need it again. that there's a wound, there's a hurt, there's something festering, and they need to sense your touch. Lord, by the power of your hand, touch them and meet their need. But Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that has never felt your touch, has never experienced your presence, Lord, please, may they know that your hand has always been active. They've just been unaware. They have failed to see because of a blindness by sin. But Lord, we know that if they would accept your gift of salvation, if they would place their faith and your work of atonement on the cross in their place, if they would accept your forgiveness and go and sin no more, that Father, Lord, you will touch them and make yourself known. Lord, that's what we ask this morning. Lord, we gather to celebrate not a dead Jesus, but a resurrected living one who is active, whose hands are very much at work. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.